I guess that's just my Bible. but anyway, Jonah, the name, of course, means a dove. Don't know any direct relationship between the meaning of his name. But this is really of the minor prophets, and as a matter of fact, of the prophets generally, the most unusual, perhaps, in the sense that it really centers around the prophet himself rather than the message that he will give to eventually to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And in the English translation of the New King James Version, that message is simply this: yet 40 days. And he says, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's eight words in English. In Hebrew, it's only five. And that's his message. We'll see a little bit of an exception to that in just a minute. But I'm going to approach this since Jonah is just four relatively short chapters, and most of us are familiar with the story already, at least in its bare outlines. Let's begin and just sort of read into the text and bring out things we think are necessary. And then we'll try to summarize also some lessons that are in this for us. Begins chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. I'm going to stop there because it's a good place to further understand Jonah as we get into the text. And that is the fact that he was apparently a fairly prominent prophet already in these days. The only other reference to him is back in your Bible in 2 Kings chapter 14. And this is during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 14. It's telling about how Jeroboam did one good thing. He was able to enlarge the territory of the promised land to the extent that it was during the days of Solomon. He was the prophet that was, Jonah was the prophet, though, that was on the scene. Let me read verse 24. After telling about the good that Jeroboam, some of the good he did, it said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. But he did this. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath-Hepher. That's the added point you get there. He's from Gath-Hepher. And that city is found in the tribe of Zebulun. And it would be up in the northern part of Israel and the Promised Land. And as a matter of fact, it would be in the territory of Galilee of the New Testament period, and not far from the city of Nazareth, the city where Jesus was reared. But anyway, that's Gath-Hepher, and he's from there and introduced to us there. And he's already a prophet, obviously, in action. And so God picks him. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And here's what he is told to do. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God, of course, who always functions according to a time schedule, knows when it's time to take action, knows when it's time to send the prophet to the people to get them to repent, because the time is coming, if they don't, when they'll be destroyed. And this is what the sort of thing you see in operation here. But anyway, we're all familiar with the fact, and he gives an explanation later in chapter 4 as to why he did this. But in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarsus. And so he paid the fare, interesting detail, and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Tarsus, if it's the one in Spain, is about 2,500 miles from Joppa, from where he is, where he goes down to get the ship. It would have been a lot easier to go to Nineveh, which is only 600 miles away, but he doesn't want to go there. And so he is going a long distance away. Jonah may be, in the words of a sermon I read on Jonah, it was interesting, the sermon was in Moby Dick by Herman Melville, you know. And the sermon there tells about a preacher getting up. Of course, he calls all the congregation as he addresses them. He calls them shipmates because they're in New Bedford, and that's a shipping place. But anyway, he said Jonah thought he could go enter a ship made by men and steered by men to be able to go to a far country where God doesn't reign. And, of course, he found out that wasn't so. But anyway, that's where he goes. Now, verse 4 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea, and there was a mighty tempest of the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." We know, of course, God sent this storm. This is the first thing he prepares. And he will also, of course, prepare the great fish that will swallow Jonah. And then he'll prepare later on a plant and then a worm to devour the plant. And then also a strong, hot east wind. He'll prepare all of those things. In a way, though Jonah, the prophet, is small on his message, but it's all about his life and his activities and his prayer and so forth. Yet the real character, the main character, is God himself. If you know in the book of Esther, the name of God never appears. And yet you know that God is there behind the scenes, working providentially. Well, here he's working providentially, but he's very much in evidence. He is mentioned, and we're told what he does each time. He is guiding the events that take place. But anyway, here we then see Jonah trying to escape, but the great wind comes. Now, it says the mariners, in verse 5, were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. I want to point out here that these men are experienced mariners, and they've been in storms before, but this is something they'd never been up against before, obviously. God sent this tempest specifically. And so they're afraid. And they probably normally wouldn't be in just a storm because they were sailors and used to this. But they were heathen because they're all calling on their God. Sort of reminds you of Elijah and the great contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and how in that contest recorded in the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, how the prophets of Baal called on their gods day and night and cut themselves and everything, heathen practice. But here they're calling on their God, their gods. And yet Jonah had gone down in verse 5 into the lowest parts of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. One of the interesting things about this is the fact that, as you know, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus ever compared himself to. And that's in 1240, of course, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That's the great reference there. But it's interesting that when Jesus was also aboard a ship on the Sea of Galilee once, it's the one where he calmed the storm eventually because a great tempest came up. And the disciples were all afraid in that boat, just like the mariners are here. And Jesus was down in the stern of that ship, and he was fast asleep. He had a pillow, we were even told. Jesus lay his head on a pillow. He was fast asleep. Jonah's fast asleep in this ship. The difference is Jonah is engaging in the sleep, a psychological sleep, you know, of escape. But Jesus, who always did the will of the Father, was perfectly at peace with the Father. And he was about to get up and say, "Peace be still," to the storm. And there was a great calm. Well, there'll be a calm here too. But how different are these particular incidents? Then in verse 6, it says, "So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, go call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" So these heathen who call on gods want him to call on his God. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. I think already in this series, Proverbs 16:33 has been quoted about the men throw the lots in the lap, and then the decision, though, is of God. And God was overseeing this, too, the casting of lots. By the way, there's another reference to Lot, the name Lot here, I guess, in the casting of the lots, one I overlooked earlier. But anyway, let me point out that it says to him, please tell us, he said, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? Now, they're talking and focusing on Jonah himself. What is your occupation, they ask him. And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And Jonah, who's already obviously coming to himself now, said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know what? This is interesting. Do you realize what he's doing when he tells about who he is and everything here, about the true God of heaven, the one that made the sea and the dry? He's preaching to these heathen. And that's the very thing he's trying to do, is get away from preaching to the heathen in Nineveh. And he ends up preaching to these heathen. And you know what? He converts them. He converts them on this occasion. But there he's telling about the true God of heaven. Want to get away. Don't want to do that. Don't want to preach to heathen. And he's doing it. He's telling about that true God of heaven. And the result, and you know, it must have been comforting to them to one extent, although, of course, they're exceedingly afraid because they don't know about their relation to this God. But it must be nice for him to say that the God I talk to and the God I know is the one who's the God of the sea. And right now, it'd be nice to call on him to take care of this tempest. And then he's also the God of dry land, which is where we'd like to really be right now, instead of out here in this tempest. But anyway, they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? They knew what Jonah had done. Why? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So we're told that they're informed as to why he's here. And they're exceedingly afraid themselves when they hear about Jonah and the reason he's there and this true God of heaven, who is the God of the land and the sea. So then verse 11 said, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now watch, the men weren't going to give up that easily, to their credit. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. It's interesting that the word rowed here also means digged. They were digging hard to avoid losing control of the ship that they might get through here. But they rowed extremely hard, but they could not, because the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They'd never been in anything like this. And they tried, man's effort is trying to get out of it, but God sent the tempest, so man's effort is futile. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. Which Lord? The one that had been preached to them by Jonah. They now turn and call on him, not calling on their own gods anymore. But they called to him and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish from this man's life. Perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They know the true God of heaven, and they know he's done what has pleased him, and they're praying to him in this desperate situation. They don't want to perish because of this man's life or be held accountable for his blood. But then in verse 15 it said, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared. This is the third time these men feared, these mariners. the third time. And it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. This time the fear is more of awesomeness before this God who has accomplished what he just did. A moment ago there was this tempestuous sea that was beyond their control as sailors. They could never handle it. And they knew it. And suddenly when they had thrown Jonah over, it's just as calm as it could be. And now they are filled with awe. And and they began to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. I don't think there's any question that this means to indicate they were converted to the true God of heaven, the God who made the sea and the dry land, the God that Jonah knew, the God that had commissioned Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh. They knew that, and that's the God now that they have turned to. You know, it's an interesting thought here. These men are converted to the true God of heaven. But God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? If Jonah had never disobeyed God, if he'd gone straight to Nineveh, as God told him in the beginning, and had not disobeyed, would these sailors have ever learned about the true God of heaven? Interesting thought, isn't it? It's almost as if they never would have known God if he hadn't disobeyed. Anyway, going now down to verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Might have been some kind of whale, but it doesn't say that. A great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we've already mentioned Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said that he must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Even as at the end of these 3 days and three nights, Jonah will be vomited out by the fish, as it says in chapter 2, verse 10. So Jesus came forth in the resurrection from the dead. And Luke tells us this was a sign to the people of Jesus' generation. What Jonah had done was a sign to them through Jesus. But now going into chapter 2, this is mostly the prayer that Jonah uttered during the time that he's in the belly of this great fish that he's been swallowed by. Verse 1 says, Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the fish's belly, and he said. And rather than read the entire prayer, let me point out that the main thing he did is to cry unto the Lord. He described what it was like to be in the belly of that fish. He feels he's been rejected by God in it. Change is taking place, though, in the prayer. Notice in verse 3, he said, you cast me into the sea. You cast me into the sea. The sailors did it, but it was God doing it in Jonah, knowing because it was God's judgment on him. And yet it's a judgment designed to save him, not destroy him. And so in verse 4, he said, I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. There's hope. Interesting that in all of this, he never asked God to get him out of the fish's belly. He said, Lord, get me out of here. He never says anything like that. He knows why he's in there. And he expresses the feelings that it is and the feeling of being dejected by God. And yet he's having a hope because repentance is taking place in there. A hope that again, one day he will be brought into the presence of the Lord, to his temple. And verse 7, or rather the end of verse 6 said, yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Already he sees himself being rescued. Didn't ask for it, believes it. Believes it will happen. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This salvation here, of course, is thinking of his deliverance from the belly of the fish. And in verse 2, we're told, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And now, though, of course, one of the most famous verses follows at the beginning of chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time he obeys. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. There's a little controversy exactly what that means, but just say that it's a large city. And Jonah began to enter the city, we're told, on the first day's walk. Then he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And, of course, I already indicated that this is five words only in the Hebrew, probably in which he spoke. A very short message, at least that's all that's recorded here, of this prophet. But notice the reaction. Totally unexpected. At least we believe it was to him. Maybe not totally unexpected, because later on he said, "I knew that if," but there's no way to know they would really repent ahead of time. But then verse 5 he said, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Just like the sailors came to believe in the true God of heaven, now these are. And it may indicate that although five words are just recorded about the doom, that other things may have been said, and they may have had knowledge of the true God of heaven reach them, maybe from those sailors themselves who undoubtedly spread word about what happened on that ship all over, and word did carry. So we don't know how much of this got to Nineveh. But the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, haste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Some people, of course, are amazed at how easily it seems with this message that all these people repent, including the king himself. And gets a proclamation telling his people all to repent, get in sackcloth and ashes, fast, and turn to the God, the true God of heaven. Why could that possibly be? As we said, advance notice of Jonah's own event may have preceded him there. And it may have actually been that this Jonah, as he entered Nineveh, "Look, that's the man that was swallowed by a great fish, and after 3 days and three nights was cast out alive. That has to be the work of some God." That may be the case. It's also been pointed out that we can pretty well tell who the king is here in Assyrian history. And his name is Ashurdan. And he's Ashurdan the Third. And he fits right into the reign of Jeroboam the Second, which is the time that Jonah, of course, was a prophet. His dates are 772 to 755, and we date Jonah about 760 B.C. That's so he fits right in here. And there's some interesting things in Assyrian history about this. He had more problems, probably, than any other Assyrian king. And I'll briefly mention them to you without much. First of all, he had great military losses in the battles that he fought in during his reign. He had economic reversals. They had all kinds of trouble with the economy and food, getting food. He had anti-government rebellions, which would follow economic problems usually. And they rioted, anti-government riots. Sounds like things go on today, of course. Another very interesting one was a solar eclipse, the eclipse of the sun, that took place June 15th, 763, right in that period, you see, of his reign. And you know how they were superstitious about those things, seeing the sun blotted out. And then there was a plague about 765 that took a lot of lives in Assyria and Nineveh. Now, if you take all these things going wrong and realize that. And then this man who was swallowed by a great fish and survived comes in telling you that in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Maybe that would account for why they were so eager to get to know this God and relent from, then get him to relent from what had happened. Jeremiah 18 is a good verse, of course, to bring in here. Jeremiah 18, 8. And I'm like you, I'm going to, like in a Bible class where you have to turn over to the thing today. But you're familiar with this great passage from Jeremiah. He said, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. There's the principle that God followed. And of course, concerning Israel is even a more beautiful one in 2 Chronicles 7:14. But because of the time constraints, I'll let you look that up later if you're not familiar with it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a beautiful passage about God relenting for his own people if they would but turn back to him. But that's God's way. If people repent, he will relent the disaster that he said he would perform. And so anyway, what happened? In verse chapter 4, then verse 1, but it displeased Jodah exceedingly, and he became angry. Even became angry. He was not only displeased because they repented in the fashion they did, but it made him angry. He, of course, was a Jew, and he shared with the nation the feeling toward anybody that wasn't the Gentiles, who were heathens, and had contempt for them, and did resent this whole idea of having to preach to them in the first place, and yet when they did, they repented. And notice what happens in verse 2 here. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in the country, in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And again, when you read that, you might want to turn over to the book of Exodus, because here he is actually almost repeating when he talks about how God is the way it's found in the days of Moses when God appeared to Moses. Let me read for you the 34th chapter of Exodus, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. He's almost repeating that same sort of thing, Jonah is here, when he tells about the kind of God he knew God was, merciful God, slow to anger, he said, abundant in loving kindness, and one who does relent, who changes his mind about doing harm when people repent. And so what does he pray now? This is his second prayer. The other one, of course, is in the belly of the great fish. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, the first prayer, he's looking for life. And he mentions life in that first prayer. He wants to live. And in his second prayer, he wants to die. What a terrible turnaround. And all because of a poor attitude. An attitude that was really full of hate instead of the love of God. Didn't love these people at all. Hated them. Resented having even to preach to them. And knew that if they repented, that's what would happen. God wouldn't destroy the city. And so he is angry, and he's so angry that he better lie the dip. So the Lord comes to him and says this, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah went out of the, no answer there. So Jonah went out of the city, sat down on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat down under the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Yes, he was angry and angry enough to die. And incidentally, that may throw light on the fact of why we don't know if he received a revelation from God about this or not, to tell those mariners to throw him out of the ship so that the tempest would go away and the calm would come, he may have thought he would die then. He would rather die the first time than have to go and preach to those people of Nineveh. So when they cast him overboard, he probably figured, I'm going to die, and I'd rather do that than preach to Nineveh. He knew God was on him with his tempest and everything. And now he says the same thing here. He goes this time, but he said, I'd rather die. He said, let me die right now. That's what anger and the deep prejudice and hate does to a person. But anyway, for some reason, he thought maybe God still will destroy the city, and maybe that's why he built him a little shelter to protect him from the sun and so forth. I think he'd still see the city maybe destroyed. At least a lot of people think that's what it is. But anyway, the Lord prepared a plant. That's the most you can say. I think a gourd is in some of the translations and so forth. But whatever it was, it came up over Jonah that it might shade him for his head to deliver him from his misery. So the Lord was grateful for the plant. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. Now his misery is probably because the little shelter he made wasn't good enough and he was still suffering. But he was going to sit on that hill and possibly watch that city yet destroyed. And he was in misery doing it. Well, God has this plant to grow up to really shade him and do the trick. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, and again, God, this is the fifth thing he prepared. God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. Again now, he'd just soon die now. And said, it is better for me to die than to live. The whole system of events I have been displeased with. This made me angry. I just soon die. And this tops it off. I had this plant that shaded me from the sun, and now it's gone. And it's just another event in a series of events that I just want to get out of it. Take me out of it. Let me die. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, this great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and much livestock? This is an amazing idea. What Jonah had to learn, of course, is that God loves all people. Something you and I sometimes forget, too. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of, and they that dwell therein. Everything in God's creation is His. And you know what? He cares about it. He didn't make something. Not even the birds of the heaven make birds of the heaven, don't care anything about them. No, He feeds them, Jesus said. And He said, not one of those birds falls to the ground without your Father. God cares about everything He created because it was very good, Genesis 1:31. And He cares about all the people. They are precious to Him, all people. And that includes the people of Nineveh. And that's a lesson that Jonah had to learn. He had to learn that God has pity on the people of Nineveh in their sins, doomed, going to have to destroy their city. But now they've repented. And that makes God happy. And we know that one soul that repents, Jesus told us later, that there's much joy in heaven and among the angels. And so God cares about others. I want to, in the few moments I have remaining, look at some of the lessons that stand out. Of course, some of them are quite obvious. The first one is about the idea that you can't run away from God. And most people, of course, understand that. Let me direct you to two passages. One is in Jeremiah 23. Verse 24, which says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And of course, Psalm 139 is the one where He says, "Whither can I flee from your spirit?" That's the King James Version beginning in verse 7. Here, of course, the psalmist is not trying to get away from God. He is in reality, he's gracious that God is everywhere. But that's the way he puts it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's where Jonah was, the uttermost parts of the sea, and God was there. He couldn't get away. But he said, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Of course, you can't flee God, but I want to, draw a lesson here for us from the fact by recognizing that there are different ways to run away from God. Sometimes you can do it by simply ignoring God, leaving God out of your plans, you know, doing things you know that God wouldn't approve of, and so just exclude him from your action. Exclude him from your presence that way, by your thoughts. And, of course, we're not going to receive a commission in a direct divine revelation, which obviously Jonah received from God, and with a message and a mission to perform. But there are all kind of things that you and I as Christians that devolve upon each one of us, duties and responsibilities that we have, that we should not, of course, run away from. One has already been brought up in here, and I can't linger on any of these except to suggest to you evangelism is certainly one. The idea of sharing the gospel with another is something that, in carrying out the Great Commission, something that we need to not run away from God in doing. That, of course, one helps is close in its type to what Jonah was doing by running away with the message he had to deliver. Another one I jotted down here, I was thinking, is about church attendance. There's a place where people seem to want to get away from God because they don't go where God's people are assembled to worship him. And Hebrews 10:25, of course, is a great passage there, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Sometimes we run away from God by neglecting prayer. We just don't go. We just don't pray as we ought to. We may let a long time go before we pray as we ought to. And yet we're to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Colossians 3:13, and I'm just making quick reference to these now. What about forgiving people? Sometimes we run away from God because we're mad at somebody. We don't want to make it right between us. We don't want to forgive them. They hurt me too deeply, and I just cannot bring myself to forget. And yet you know God wants you to do that. Colossians 3:13, just one example. And yet I must. I'm running away from God when I do that. Avoid temptation. Avoid temptation. When we allow ourselves to be carried away into temptation, we have to leave God out of that. I'm doing something I know is wrong and sinful, and I'm excluding God. James, of course, told us to submit to God, to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. There's where the fleeing should be. Let the devil do the fleeing, not you, from God. And he says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. We need to draw near to God, not flee from him. And the one that needs to flee from us is, of course, the devil. And another way maybe to put it, we need to flee away if we're going to do some fleeing, you know, lambing. Well, then the thing to do is flee fornication, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Those are the things you and I need to run away from, not God. We need God in our lives. And, of course, it's easy, as I already pointed out, another lesson here, to talk ourselves into believing that God doesn't really care about what we do down here and isn't really interested and doesn't really follow the events of man on this earth. But in the 10th Psalm, which I commend to you, verses 11 and 14, it says, talking about the man that lives his life and God isn't even in his thoughts. What kind of person is he? Well, what does he think? He thinks this in verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. But verse 14, he said, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, and to repay it in your hand or at your hand.